We're dealing with a study that I've titled Conform to the Image of Christ. And I said that as I looked at the Word of God, there were so many different ways or procedures or paths you could take as you grow as a Christian. There's not just one, there's many. And the idea is, as you go through them all and get to this week, they're all kind of related in one that have to be, because they're all going to the same place. And so the first week I said it was the path of love. And I said, you have to love God completely. Jesus said to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Okay, so you love God completely, you love yourself correctly, and then you love others compassionately. The second week I talked about was the path of an eternal perspective. That is, I have to see my life not from the temporal view, which we live in, but an eternal view. The scriptures go out of their way to try to help us with this. They call us, we are citizens of heaven, that we are just, in a sense, passing through this life. You see, our permanent residency is heaven. And so that becomes a very important part. And you hear often in the Word saying, set your mind on the things above rather than on the things below. And that sounds like an easy thing to do, but when you live your life in this world, that's pretty hard to do. There are certain times when we do set our mind on the things above, but the rest of the time, the world kind of consumes us. Thirdly, I said was the path of identity. Paul said, it's our identity with Christ. The Bible says we are in Christ. He writes to the Galatians and says, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. But yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And you see, in the life that I live, you see, it's that Christ-like love, life. And the point of it is, with this identity, is that when you become a Christian, you're placed positionally in Christ, and Christ is placed positionally in you. So the scripture says that when Christ is in me, calls it the hope, the certainty of glory. Christ in me is the certainty, the hope of glory. And I'm in Christ. And I'm here, and so is he, and he's there, and so am I. That's why Paul said to the Ephesians, we are seated in the heavenlies in Christ. And Paul goes further with that to show how strong the identity is when you put your faith in Christ. Then not only where he is, I am, but where he was, I was. And that's in Romans when he said, I was crucified when Christ was. I was buried when he was. I was raised to the newness of life. That's all because of that identity that we have in with Jesus Christ. That's a very important thing for us to be able to see. Then I dealt with the path of personal discipline. And that's the one that's almost always used in discipleship material. You know, if you're going to be a follower of Christ, just do these disciplines, you will be. But there's more to it than that. And the disciplines that I set out weren't the normal ones. I think we need certain times of solitude with God. That idea in our thought life, we need times of solitude. We need times of meditation on the Word of God. Not so much memorization, because that becomes sort of, nothing wrong with memorization if you meditate on what you memorized. But I find over the years that many Christians memorize scripture, but when you talk to them about what that really means, they have no idea. They just simply memorize the verse. That's not necessarily helpful. And then lastly, I said in prayer, God speaks to us through his word. We speak to God through prayer. That's called by some over the years spiritual breathing. You see, I breathe in his word, I breathe out my prayer. And so that's part of my new identity in Christ and all those things. And then I dealt with the path of motivation. What motivates us? And I said the strongest motivations I can see after what's happened to us being saved by the mercy and grace of God is gratefulness and love. There's just, we're so grateful. We're motivated by our gratitude. We're not motivated to get things done. I'm going to earn something. We're not motivated like that. We're motivated because of what Christ has done for us, which is a very high motivation. I don't know if there's a stronger motivation in life than love is. You see, and so that goes back to loving him completely, what we talked about in the beginning. And then the path of process, and that is that you have to see yourselves in a sense and on this path. The oversimplification of that would be, you need to be what you are. You see, and you say, what's that? See, when you became a Christian, God did a couple things. One, he said, you are now justified. You have been declared righteous by God. Because, you see, that's called justification. And we say, from our point of view, justification by faith. Okay, we are declared righteous by God. Now, sanctification, you see, sanctification is, now I have to live righteously. I have to live like my position. I have to experience my position in life. And I have to see this as a process. You see, the whole thing is a process. We've gone over it many times in the past. Justification looks back to the moment we were saved. And that meant, at that moment, I was saved from the penalty of sin. Sanctification is now. And I'm being saved by the power of sin in my life. That's an ongoing day-in, day-out battle for me and everybody else. I'm being saved from the power of sin. And the third stage is glorification. That's when I'm in heaven, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And then I am saved from what? The presence of sin. See, the whole thing moves from being from the penalty of sin to the power of sin to the presence of sin. And then last time I talked about the path of the Holy Spirit and all his different ministries. We spent most of our time talking about the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, which is control. So don't get drunk with wine. Paul said that's just stupid, dissipation. Don't, and he uses the analogy, when you're drunk, the alcohol controls you. But he said, but be filled with the Spirit of God. In other words, let the Spirit of God control you. So this last path that I want to go over tonight is what I would call the path of spiritual warfare. This is a very important thing for us to have to understand. Every single person who has ever became a believer in Jesus Christ is in spiritual warfare. This isn't, you can't be a conscientious objector. You see, I don't have to go to war. No, you're in. We're all in. There's no way out of this. And so consequently, we fight this war on three fronts. And these three fronts are very, very important for us to understand. And all three of them are distinctly different, but they're all in the same, have the same goal. To destroy your peace, hope, joy, to destroy all that, and to ruin your testimony for Christ. And those three fronts are the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the scripture talks about that being the problem that we all have. And from the beginning of the Old Testament to the end of the New Testament, it's always there, always one of these things. And I hope you'll be able to see tonight as we go on, it's an interesting thing that believers throughout history and believers around the world face it on very different fronts. It's much different in some places than in other places. I'm going to try to make the case tonight that the biggest battle we have, 21st century American Christians, is the world. That's the biggest battle we have. It's the world. But when I've talked to people, not that long ago, I had Jody Crane, who was a New Tribes missionary in my office, and we were talking for quite some time. And Jody spent his whole life among primitive cultures in the Philippines. You know, and when you talk about the world over there, oh, gee, you're going to have to fight the world. It's like, what are they fighting? They live in a primitive village, you see, and they are hunter-gatherers. And the villages usually move around some within a prescribed area. There's not a lot of input from the world. Now, he has said the thing that came that is changing that rapidly for New Tribes people, cell phones. It's an amazing thing. You go to find some primitive culture, and there they are, and they all got cell phones. I mean, it's just kind of unheard of. But the spiritual world over there, the devil part, oh my goodness, it's so front and center. You see, the village witch doctor and things like that, the stuff you deal with spiritually, you see, from that. And he was explaining that when they went to a village, their house burnt down. And no one in the village would lift a hand to try to do anything about it. When they went back, no one in the village wanted to help them do anything with that house. because they knew the power of the witch doctor. The spirits burnt that down. You see, they see only things from a spiritual perspective rather than that. We don't see near as much of that. Now, we have to battle in all three areas, but they're always going to be different depending on the culture in which you're at. And one of the things that, please understand, this is a spiritual warfare, but the battle's over. You see, that battle's over. That battle ended at the cross and resurrection. Now, he hasn't executed judgment yet, but that part's over. And so the enemy is still very vigorous. He can't stop Christ from doing what Christ did. But there's a couple things he could do. If he eliminated the church, there's no one left in the church. You see, then Christ would have lied. You see, Christ said, upon this I will build my church. The gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Well, what if the gates of Hades did prevail? And then an ongoing thing is the unconditional covenants that God made with Israel. And so that's why those few million people in that little tiny piece of land over there are still very much about what's going on in this world all the time. It's just constant. You see, that's really what's happening. And isn't it interesting that you see something, you know, you saw in a sense, you saw Hamas and you saw what the terrorists did to the Jewish people in the beginning. And finally, Israel said, that's enough. We're not doing any more of this. And so then Israel went out and they're going to find them and they're going to destroy them. That's what they did. And as soon as that's been happening all over Europe and the United States, notice the demonstrations are what? Against Israel. Anti-Semitism is always that far under the surface everywhere. It just starts surfacing again. You know, it's like, oh, we're going to get those people. Look what they're doing. They're so terrible. It's just, that's been going on for thousands of years now. So, let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Now, notice what he said. Paul says this. This is right before he talks about being saved by grace. He says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. We're all spiritually dead. In which you formerly walked. That meant lived. We were all dead in our trespasses and sins because we lived in a particular way. But notice what he says then. According to the course of this world. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now is working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Notice in those three verses, the world is there. You see, the devil is there, and the flesh is there. He said, that's where we were. Those are the three great enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, whenever he uses this term, world, the Bible uses, New Testament uses the word world in two different ways. One way is the world, earth, the world, or what we call the consensus world. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, that's the people of the world, that he sent his only son. But the other way is the system of the world. And it's called in the Bible, cosmos diabolicus, the devil's world. This belongs to him. He's the prince of the power of the air. He is the ruler. You see, this is his domain in that sense. By the way, if you understand that, you do understand then the temptations of Christ. Why, one of the things he said to Jesus was, just bow here and worship me and I'll give you all this. You said, wait, yeah, how do you give a... No, this is my domain. This is my domain right now. And that's one of the reasons there'll be a new heaven, new earth. You're not going to reform this world. That's not going to change. That's the way this whole thing kind of works. So, go with me to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. See, that's why he's using it this way. Notice what he says in verse 4. He said, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Now, he's not talking about the world we live in. He's talking about cosmos diabolicus. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. See, we are fighting from a position of winning. Our position is we're already declared righteous by God. We are justified. We don't face the penalty of sin. See, that's fine. We have overcome the world in that way, positionally, but not experientially. You see, the world can have an enormous negative effect on me all the time. And so, but he says, look, we have been able to do that. Go with me to Galatians chapter 5. And notice in verse 16, Paul says this. He said, but I say, walk by the Spirit, that means live under the control of the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of what? Your flesh. If the Spirit controls me, my flesh doesn't control me. He said, now notice, for the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit against the flesh, for these two are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. If you, he said, are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law anymore. You're under the Spirit of God. And see, this becomes an enormous battle. You see, that's really the battle that everyone faces. And no one's exempt. You know, we went over this before, but just for a moment, go with me to Romans chapter 7, verse 15. Now, Paul, the great apostle, says, for that which I am doing, I do not understand, for I'm not practicing that which I would like to do. I'm doing the very thing I hate. That just sounds like every one of our lives. Like, I know better. And I don't like doing what I'm doing. Paul said that. He said, if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing it to be good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but the sin that indwells me. See, Paul said, my real identity, I don't want to do this. I'm a new creature in Christ. All the old things have passed away. But sin still dwells in me, in my flesh. You see, and that is a tremendously strong pull on me. He said, I know nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing is not of good is not. For the good that I wish I do not do, but I practice the very evil I do not wish. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not wish, I'm no longer the one doing it, but that sin dwells in me. I then find this principle, evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. That's the danger, that's the difficulty of being a Christian. You see, in a certain way, look at it from this point of view. I don't need the world to have any effect on me, and I don't need the devil to have any effect on me, and I can still mess my life up. I'm more than capable on my own to do this. See, and that's Paul's view, and Paul says it's even more. It's not like I'm surprised by it. I find myself doing the very thing I do not want to do. Now, I would wonder for someone like Paul, where would that show up? Well, one thing we know about Paul, would you say he's real wishy-washy? No. He's a Pharisee of Pharisees. He said, when it comes to the zeal for the law, number one, that's me. So what's that tell you? He's a pushback kind of guy. That's who Paul is in his flesh. You see, he's, watch that. So, considering how many times he debated and argued with Jews when he went to synagogues, and they stoned him and beat him with rods and all that. But when they pushed on Paul, do you think Paul probably went to the next city and said, Lord, I just pray that no matter what, no unkind words coming from my mouth, that I will have total self-control? And then he gets there, and they start pushing on him. And guess what he does? He pushes back. That's who Paul is. He's combative. He just pushes back. He said, I didn't want to do that. I mean, that's the way we are. We're all like that in the sense of our own flesh. The flesh is extremely difficult to overcome. It has enormous... You see, one of the things, I guess I look at it is, one of the reasons we have so much difficulty with is I'm very, very prejudiced for me. And my flesh loves that. So it's easy to put me on the pedestal in any situation possible. See, it's not hard. Situation comes up, move out of the way, Lord. I'm on top now. This is about me. And then we react. I think that's just a normal thing for us to do. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. And verse 6. Well, I'll start in verse 5. Paul says this, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, and there he goes, and we did, we were crucified when he was, certainly we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection. We identify with his death, we can identify with the newness of life. We're new creatures in Christ. Knowing this, he says, see, and I have to keep, this is a present passive indicative. I have to keep knowing this. Knowing this once won't help me. I have to know this every day. I can't just say, well, I know now. I don't have to worry about it. No, that'd be a different tense. He says, knowing this, our old self was crucified with him, and the body of sin might be done away with, that we shall no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Look at verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God, he says, in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? My flesh cannot be reformed. See, my flesh cannot be reformed. My flesh has to die. See, my flesh has to die. And that's one of the reasons this flesh will never be reformed. It can't be. And that's why, by the way, the imagery of it all is, that's why after, in the future here, I get new flesh. And so do you. Everyone gets a resurrected body. Now our soul and spirit goes absent the body present with the Lord. But this body's not gone. See, that aspect of the flesh, and it's symbolic that that's the old you, and now he's completely done away with. You see, that's the point. I can't reform this body. And what he's saying is, and that's experientially. Positionally, he said, you were crucified when he was. And you know what happens when you're crucified? You're dead. He says, so now consider yourself dead. You see, that's the experiential truth. I have to consider myself dead. That's a very important part in this whole step for me. So that's the way the flesh works in the context for me. Now, let's go to John 15. I want to deal with the world. John 15. Here's some words from Jesus to his disciples. And if it's in John 15, I hope you know by now, when did this take place? Night before the crucifixion. From 13 on, everything 13, 14, 15, 16, 17... There's all the night before the crucifixion. Here's what he tells them. And I love it. Verse 17, this I command you, that you love one another. That's just such a wonderful thing. Just love each other. Next verse. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. He said, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And that's a pretty interesting thing. And a lot of times Christians get bothered by that. That somebody finds out they're believers in a class or something like that. And then there's usually some remarks made because they're Christians and things like that. And you find yourself like, gee, what do they have against me? Jesus didn't say they have anything against you. Jesus wouldn't talk like that. Jesus said they hate you. See, that's a pretty strong word. And he said, and by the way, they hated me. I'm the Son of God. See, I'm perfect. And they hated me. So why would you be alarmed if they hate you? See, that shouldn't alarm us from that point of view. So he tells us that's such an important thing. In fact, then, go with me to 1 John in the back of the Bible. 1 John chapter 2. Here he tries it, verse 15, he tries to say something a little bit different, directed to us, but the same idea. He says to us, it's an imperative mood, it's a commandment, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. That's a commandment. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Wow, that's a really difficult verse. But he's telling us that because it's not too hard for us to love the world. You see, we can love the world. And what about the things of the world? You see, I mean, can we love fame? Can we love more? Can we love the things of the world? Yes. He says, don't do that. Because that's part of the whole battle that we face. You see, go with me to Colossians chapter 2, book of Colossians chapter 2. And verse 8. Now, this tells us a little bit about this process. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. He said, be careful of that. You see, you've got to be careful that no one takes you captive. You see, that's an interesting thought. That, where I find that firsthand as an experience, because I already knew I was going to seminary when I went back to the University of Pittsburgh, majoring in philosophy, that's what each class was trying to do. Each class was trying to take students and teach you, you see, what the philosophy of the world is. And that the worst thing possible would be to be Christian. You see, if you're Christian, you're stupid. Only stupid people could be Christian. If you're Christian, you're naive. If you're Christian, you see, that's part of it. And once you accept it as that, that's just part of it, it's okay. You see, that part is okay because you know what they're doing. But I'm always amazed that you hear parents often say this. You know, they took my little boy or my little girl, and she went to university, and then she came back, and everything's different now. Everything is, what happened? What do you think happened? That's what they do there. You know, they should have been prepared for that. You see, you should be prepared for that. That's the way this works. And it's, by the way, it's not just in universities, it's in the whole world system. It's the way it all works. I mean, that's just part of the world, and it's just part of the fiber of our life here. And we have to be aware of that because it's tough on us. You see, it's tough on us. There's all kinds of philosophies that are out there, and almost all of them are contrary to Scripture. So that's a very difficult kind of thing. Now, the kind of things our world teaches, I mean, you've heard me say this in the past, it teaches relativism, it teaches pluralism. Every idea has equal value. Every idea. Every idea has the same value. Every notion of God is exactly the same. Doesn't matter what it is. If you believe that a cockroach is God, that's fine. If you believe the universe is God, that's fine too. They're all the same. All have equal value. That's pluralism. You see, that's the way this works. So we have relativism and pluralism, secularism, pragmatism. You see, that's just the way it works. I mean, we have them all. I think the one that's most effective in America is simple. Materialism. That's America. That's the fiber of our country. Materialism. And we're all affected by that. You know, you're just going to be. You can try to escape it, but you can't. You know, we grew up in Western Pennsylvania around the Amish. You know, and they said, we're not gonna let the world get touch us at all. Yeah. Well, someday if you're up in Amish country in Eastern PA, in Lancaster County and Western PA, the Amish are always there. They're selling quilts and things like that. Go buy one. Wait till you see what you pay for an Amish quilt. You wait till you see what you pay for that. You see that? That's an amazing thing when you think about it. They're businessmen. And my wife just told me this week, I didn't even know this, they're always looking how to twist, because they're legalists, always looking how to twist it. So if you go somewhere up in Amish country, you'll see that, you know, you'll see him coming with his wagon and his horse, he'll pull off on the side. At that time, years ago, by a gas station, he'll go and go in the phone booth and make a call. Because calling from a phone booth, there's nothing wrong with that. You can't have it in your house, but you can call from a phone booth. And then people we knew who worked with Amish, they take down old barns and stuff like that. If you have power tools, they love to use them. They don't have power tools, but you can give them all the circular saws and everything you, and they're going. They love that. So now she told me that the Amish now are having solar panels because they don't have an electric line coming to their house. We get enough solar panels, we can see that's not the same as that demon electricity coming from the street. I think it's pretty much the same thing, you know. But it just shows you, once you get into a legalistic form, it usually breaks down somewhere, you know. And that's kind of what really happened in that case. It's just a kind of a funny thing. Now I want to go to Ephesians chapter 6. In verse 10, and Paul's trying to say the last thing he wants to tell the church of Ephesus is the third part of it, the world, the flesh, and then the devil. That's why he says finally in verse 10, he said, be strong. Okay, again, imperative mood, present tense, you have to continually be strong. But notice in what sphere? In the Lord. You're not strong enough on your own. We're just not. You have to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. You see, that's why Paul said to the Philippians, you see, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Same idea. He says, put on the full armor of God. If I put on the full armor of God, that is a result or purpose clause with the word that. What's the result if I put on the full armor of God? That I may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Because he has schemes. And he knows what works. Now he said, let me explain it in case you're not sure about this. For, let me explain, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's where the real battle is. See, it's not against flesh and blood. That's why I say this often, but I can't say it enough. There's nobody out there as human beings that you and I should hate. Nobody. You see, there is nobody. Not a single person, no matter what they do. They are not our enemy. They are the victims of our enemy. You see, we have an enemy, but it's not them. That's why Jesus, you got to understand, when he said that to the Jewish people, in their history, No one ever said something like that. No one said what he said. The Jews didn't even, they could go through your whole life and never brush up and touch a Gentile. They're filthy, ceremonially unclean. We hate Gentiles. And think, they're being totally dominated by pagan Romans who now control their country. They hate that. They hate the Romans. Jesus said, love your enemies. I can't imagine a Jew thinking, how could, what? You can't, we can't love those filthy Gentiles. He said, yeah, you can. You see, those filthy Gentiles, those pagans are not the enemy, they're victims of the enemy. That's the way this whole thing works. So he says, you got to put on the, and our struggle, he said, is not against flesh and blood. When these rulers, powers, and world forces of darkness and spiritual forces of wickedness, one of the things that happens in the demonic world, and I don't want to go too far into that tonight, it's not the purpose, but one of the things that you see in the demonic world is there is a hierarchy there. One third of the heavenly host of angels fell with Lucifer. One third fell with Satan. Okay? And they're highly organized. Angels aren't just like mob rule. They're just a mob of them. They just all, no. They're organized. I mean, we know on the other side, the elect angels, Gabriel is what? He's the announcer. And when something's being announced, it's Gabriel. Okay? Michael is what? He's an archangel. And Israel is his domain. He is probably the highest ranking angel. Angels are just, they're organized. And that, by the way, what's kind of neat about that is when you think about it, when we all get to heaven, my guess is one of the things that will happen, it'll be very well organized. Okay, because God is God. It's not just going to be, what are we going to do? There's like a billion of us just running around. What's going to happen here? I think it's going to be extremely organized. Because that's the way God is. And same thing with this demonic world. So, he said, that's our struggle. Therefore, he said, first thing I have to do is take up the full armor of God. Now, Paul's in prison, and he's being guarded, and he's looking at a Roman soldier. And the Roman soldiers, you see, everything about them was state of the art. Everything about them was the state of the art. All the people they conquered didn't have anything like the Roman army had. That's the Roman army. Everything that he has is strategic to win battles. That's the whole point. And so he's going to look at him and say, okay, the first thing I want to do is, he said, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, and all you have to do is, he says this again, stand firm. He didn't say, go get him. You know, go. Just go and get him. Don't go get him. He'll come for you. You just stand firm. You see, remember what A.L. says in Scripture? Resist the devil and what? He'll flee from you. I don't have to go. I'm going to go get him. That's probably not wise. Okay? He said, stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth. Having girded your loins with truth. Now, once again, let's go back to 1 John chapter 2. And I just want you to see one verse here that kind of relates to this. 1 John 2:14. Here he says, I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you, he said, have overcome the evil one. The idea is there's some truth here. You see, there are certain things about Satan that is certainly, he goes about like a roaring lion, seeking who can devour. Well, it's like, oh man, we should be terrified of him. He goes, no, 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 no. But you better stand firm. You see, in that sense. And one of the first things that the Roman soldier does is he wears a belt right around his waist. Everything is attached to his belt. You see, he attaches what he needs to his belt. That becomes a very important thing for him. The Roman soldier uses that belt, and he said, the thing is, notice, it's having girded my loins with truth. Everything is going to be based on all the other things in my experience against Satan and fallen angels or demons. It's got to be based on truth. It can't be based on what I think. You see, I have no reason to be afraid because the truth tells me don't be afraid. You see, it does. The truth becomes essential in this. And he said, that's why I'll start with that. He said, having girded your loins with truth. And by the way, there's another aspect to it. A lot of them wore a leather protection area that also fell into the front, because if it didn't kill you, if you were in a battle and struck in the loins, you either died or you were pretty much inoperative for the rest of the battle. So then he says, put on the breastplate of righteousness. Okay, that's our actions. Put on the breastplate. Now, notice, the breastplate for the Roman had large armpits for freedom of movement, and it was metal alloy, and most of the barbarians didn't have anything like that. They didn't have metal breastplates. I mean, they may hang something straight on them or something. But the Roman had a breastplate. Why? These are my organs, and so that protects me from falling in a battle. You know, that becomes a very important part of it. And he says, so he said, the idea is my, what is it? My righteousness. Two things here. My positional righteousness is good, but so also are my actions. I have to be righteous. I have to act righteously. See, am I going to stand very well against the devil if I'm just living in sin and don't care? Nope. Remember what Jesus said to Peter? He said, Satan desires to sift you like wheat. And wasn't because Peter resisted. He said, but I prayed for you. If Satan had that kind of power, by the way, they'd all died early. You see, if he had that power, if people like Billy Graham would have never had that lifetime of ministry, if Satan could just go and kill what he wants, he cannot do that. It doesn't work like that for him. So he says then after that, having shod, he says, your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. It's just an amazing thing. This is the key to me in dealing with Satan. I love this, is peace. That's very important. The Roman soldiers, and I'd read this in a secular work many years ago, of all the things about the Roman army, all the things, they said the single most important factor that won the whole world to Rome was their footwear. No one else had that. They had what we would almost call sandals, with some differences. They had strapping on it that strapped across your ankles and up your leg and tied. They were tight. Secondly, they had their version of nails through the sandal that gave them footing in the ground. They wore spikes. You see, now the barbarians didn't have anything like that. But having your feet under you in hand-to-hand combat is probably an extremely important thing, you see. And he said, look, if our foundation is peace, we're in pretty good shape. And see, it allows me to do what I do. What do? When I give someone the gospel, what am I offering them? Peace with God. But the other factor is not only just peace with God for them, but I need to have the peace of God for me. You see, I need the peace of God in this. So he said, shod your feet in that way. Then he moves on, and he says, in addition to all, take up the shield of faith. He said, which will you'll be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. And the Romans had unique shields. Depending on what they were, they had a small shield that they often put over their back so that when they got in hand-to-hand combat, they pulled it up. But they also had a larger shield. And if you've ever seen what the Romans do, the Romans would get in groups wide and deep, like a big rectangle. And then if you started putting arrows to them, all the guys in the front would put their shields in front of them. And the guys in the next rows would put their shields on top of them. And the guys on the side put their shields on the side. So when you were shooting fiery darts at the Romans, you're not getting soldiers. It's just hitting the shields. You see, again, Roman ingenuity here was completely different. And he says, notice, if you put up the shield of your faith, he said, you'll be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. And that was part of warfare. He said, that's the way the Romans did this. And then he said, take the helmet of salvation. I mean, and that's interesting. Because the Romans had a nose guard and ear guards and a flare in the back of their helmet, but it was designed to deflect blows. So there's always been helmets part of military warfare. You know, if you're fascinated by World War I and II and that, I was always fascinated with that. And, you know, it just seemed to me as a just watching it, that the Germans had much better helmets than everybody else had. You know, it just looked like that to me. I think this round thing with the flat thing on it, I didn't quite understand that. We got rid of that, by the way. But when World War II started, we had those little flat helmets, and then they went to a regular helmet. But a helmet's extremely important, and the helmet's my salvation. Again, the other death blow is where? You see, and that's his idea. My helmet is my salvation, and my salvation guards me. You see, that's the way this thing works. So after he says that, then, he said, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, the only offensive weapon we have. That's it. The only offensive weapon we have, sword of the Spirit, which is, and that's the word of God. Now, if I don't know the word of God, you see, and I don't have much faith, and I have no peace at all, I'm in deep trouble. You see, I mean, in this sense of that warfare, I'm in trouble with this. He just says, look, and again, Romans understood something. Barbarians did not. The Roman sword, depending on who you read, the blade was 18 to 24 inches. Two-edged. Very sharp at the end. The word of God is sharper than any what? Two-edged sword. That's what the scripture says. So when Romans were side by side with their shields, and they had the small shields, now we're in here and he has good footing. Once you're close to a Roman soldier, he's just going to carve you up. You see, he could cut you this way, he can cut you that way, he can cut you any direction, and he can move it really fast. If you watch Barbarians, you know, at least in the movies and that, barbarians were into big weapons. You know, so I got this big club. And if I hit you over the head with it, I got you. But if I miss you, it's on the ground. Now I got to get it lifted up and get it back over my shoulder. You see, the Roman sword, two-edged sword, was like a nuclear deterrent. It was the weapon. And the whole world was terrified of them. They were well-trained. You see, and they fought as one. They didn't fight like a bunch of people just running into a crowd and fighting. They fought a very organized way of doing it. I think the best Hollywood depiction I think I'd ever seen of a Roman soldier's the way they fought was sort of in the first 5 or 10 minutes of Gladiator. Now, notice what he says after that, though. He moves and he says, and with all prayer and petition, pray at all times. It's almost like the Thessalonian passage, pray without ceasing. See, it's prayer. I need to think what God has said to me at all times, and I need to think and speak to God at all times. See, that's the abiding relationship of John 15 of the vine and the branches. That's living your life with the Lord. He says, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, he said, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Pray for everybody else. And I love it. He says, and pray on my behalf. He said that utterance will be given to me in the opening of my mouth and make known with boldness the mystery of his gospel. For I am an ambassador in chains. And they said that in proclaiming, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. This was interesting. Paul said, notice he didn't say, get me out of here. Pray for me to get out of here. Just pray that I have the boldness to speak to these men. Tradition has it again that many of the men who guarded Paul became believers. I wouldn't be shocked. You know, from something like he said, that's all I want to do. I just want to be able to do that the very best way, he said, that I can possibly do it. So, this battle, I want to look at one more thing here of how easy it is for us to lose on this. And where I want to finish up tonight is in Matthew chapter 16. In verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples and said, who do people say the Son of Man is? That was one of his favorite terms to describe himself. And they said, well, some say you're John the Baptist. He said, and others, Elijah. But still others think you're Jeremiah, one of the prophets. They just don't know who he is. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And this isn't the only time in the scripture, by the way. We get a lot of things like this. The only time you read John, he has said this before. This was said before. He says, Simon Peter answered and said, you're the Christ. You are the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father is in heaven. This didn't come from you. This came from him. You're the Messiah, and you're the Son of God. Okay. He said, but I say to you that you are Peter. Okay. And he said, and upon this rock, and this is the difference between Petros and Petra. Petra is boulder, gigantic, solid rock. Petros is small rock. He said, you're a small rock, but upon this Petra, this rock, he said, I'm going to build my church. Now, it's pretty clear to me that what he's talking about is building his church on the basis of what Peter said. And it makes sense. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. He'll build his church on that, not just on Peter. He said, the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Now, what this time is interesting that I find here is that as we go down to verse, say, 21, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, he says, from the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed and raised up on the third day. He keeps telling them this all the time. They never get it. It says, but Peter, same guy just said this, incredibly wonderful thing, he took him aside and began to rebuke Jesus. Now, wait. Son of God. Let me tell you something here. What? Maybe it's pretty clear. You didn't come up with this on your own, Peter. God has told you that the Father did this. He rebukes Jesus. He didn't just talk to him. He rebuked him. And he said, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Now, I want to get your thought around this. Jesus just told them that he was going to go. He's going to be arrested. He's going to die. Okay? And he just told him, Peter said, I'm telling you, this is never going to happen to you, which would make you a liar. You tell the Son of God, you're a liar. I'll see to that. See, that's insane. You see, I mean, it's unbelievable when you think about it from that point of view, but watch. Jesus turned and said, get behind me, Satan. I know who said this. See, the first thing Peter said, he said, you didn't say that, the Father did. The second thing Peter said, he said, you didn't say that, Satan did. That's the spiritual influence on a man. He says, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. That was really a wonderful thing to say. But I love those two together like that, because it shows you the extremes of influence that can come upon any of us. Talking sometimes just like God the Father is talking right through us, talking the next time like the Satan himself is speaking through us. You know, that's just the way this whole thing works. Anyway. So he says at the end of Ephesians, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And he says, look, the Spirit-filled life for you and me can't be an option. It has to be the only way we do these things. When you put all these paths together, you realize there are so many ways God is working to try to conform me into the image of his Son. And here's the worst, here's the most important part of it. He'll never do that without your cooperation. He just won't. This is up to you. He's determined to do it. But you and I have to cooperate with this. And by the way, he's so determined to do it that if you don't cooperate with it, he may change circumstances, or like the writer of Hebrews says, it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He said, he chastens you out of love because he's going to get you there. You see, he really wants this to happen, but he really needs us to cooperate in this thing with us. So take those eight things and just think about them and ask yourself, do I utilize these in my life at all? Do I see my life like this at all? Or there are some holes in the way I see my life. And maybe I ought to think about it a little bit differently. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for this study. Thank you for these weeks. Thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for giving us so many avenues by which we can grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for your infinite patience with each and every one of us. That all that matters to you at this moment is how we go forward. The past, as Paul says, I have forgotten. I press on to what's in front of me. Father, I pray that for each and every one of us, that we understand that each and every day the steadfast love of the Lord will never change. His mercies will never come to an end. They'll be new every morning for us because you are so faithful to us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.